This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, May 25th, 2014, the sixth Sunday after Easter, by Father Joe Roberts.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
A portion of the second reading from the first letter of St. Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping your conscience clear. When I was a kid, not a young goat, but a child, I always felt rather depressed as the feast, the solemnity of the Ascension approached, and this is the last Sunday before the Church's celebration of this mystery, the mystery of the Ascension, which will be kept in this parish on Thursday next, and which is a holy day of obligation. I was a bit depressed because at the end of the Gospel account of the Lord's being taken up into heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand, the Easter candle, the Paschal candle, was solemnly extinguished, and we all felt rather like orphans. And indeed, that is the original translation into English of the Gospel passage, I will not leave you orphans. I think the current translation is, I will not leave you desolate. Orphans is a little bit stronger. But of course, as with many childish explanations of the liturgy, I was wrong. We should not be depressed when the Lord is taken up from among us, because as the Lord assures us in the Gospel passage for today, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you will live also. I will love you and manifest myself to you. The mystery of the Ascension is closely linked to the mystery of the coming of the Holy Ghost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Counselor. They cannot be separated. Indeed, all of the moments of the Paschal mystery need to be considered as interconnected. When the Lord dies upon the cross in St. John's Gospel, he sends forth his Spirit. And the full sending forth of the Spirit is realized on the day of Pentecost. If he does not ascend into heaven, we cannot receive the Spirit. From now on, we know him no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of him who sent him. He lives in us, and we in him. Therefore, we are not left desolate. But as with all gifts of God's self-revelation, this gift demands a response. This gift demands a response. We receive the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, which leads us, which leads the Church into all truth, and that gift demands a response. And that's what St. Peter is talking about in the second reading. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be always ready to give an apology, an apologia, a defense. It's not an explanation. It's a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We must be ready to give a response, a defense for our hope. And who is our hope? Our hope is Jesus Christ, who dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We must give this defense with gentleness. The translation says, and with reverence. But that's a mistranslation. The Greek word is phobos. We must give the response with gentleness and with the fear of God. When anyone asks you for an explanation for your faith and for your hope, do it with gentleness. Don't use the truth as a weapon to beat them into submission. Do it with all the love that God pours into your hearts. And do it with fear. Because when we explain our faith, we are standing on holy ground. We do our witnessing, we give our testimony in holy fear. Because when we do so, we're doing it in the presence of and in the name of the living God. It's not just a trite answer to the catechism that we give. It's a witness to the truth. And when we give such testimony to the truth, we are fulfilling what the Holy Father has asked us to do in the new evangelization. It's really the same old evangelization, a witness to the reality and truth of God who has died for us and who lives in us, who has raised us up to the heavenly places in the ascension. When the Lord ascends to heaven, he takes with him our humanity to prepare a place that we may dwell with him and reign at the Father's right hand. Now, we give this apologia, we give this defense of the hope that is in us in many different ways. First of all, it's a response to the grace given us at baptism. St. Thomas teaches that at baptism we receive the power of faith, the virtus fidei, the grace that enables us to believe. But we have to make this a reality by a conscious and explicit act of faith, the actus fidei. The faith must be made present under God's grace as a personal act and must become an active reality in our lives. One of the ways we do this, and there are many different ways, we will do in a few moments. After we hear my exposition of the readings, we will have a corrective to my feeble efforts by reciting the Nicene Creed. That's an act of faith. And notice that we say, I believe. We don't say, we believe. It's an individual act of faith. It's your baptismal grace making itself present in a personal decision to believe the articles of the faith that the Church proposes for our belief. Some years ago, there was a television program, some of you may remember it, called This I Believe, or perhaps it was a radio program, I go back many years. And the moderator of this program asked various distinguished people to come and speak about what they believed about their faith. I guess it was an early attempt at ecumenism. And they asked a nuclear physicist who worked at, what is it, Oak Ridge, I think, in Tennessee, to come and tell about his faith. So he came onto the program, And the moderator said, "What do you believe?" And with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and so forth. And he went through the entire Nicene Creed. It's not what the moderator was expecting, but it was a good answer. A Catholic gives the answer to this question in accordance with the faith of the Church. The faith of the Catholic Church, which is made our own by our reciting the Nicene Creed. We don't make up the faith. We don't invent the faith. The faith is presented to us by the apostolic witness of the Church, and we either accept it or reject it. Indeed, we have to accept it again and again. A good example of this is given us in our Holy Father, Pope Francis. He constantly refers to himself as a son of the Church. And in all the questions, all the hot-button questions, which are contentious in the modern world, but not contentious in the Catholic faith, whether the questions of sexual mores or abortion or women's ordination, all of these things are a given for the Holy Father. They're part of the sensus fidei. Saint Ignatius teaches us that we must, in the Latin phrase, sentire cum ecclesia, we must think with the Church. It's mistranslated as feel with the Church, but it means we must think with the Church. And he even gives us the notorious example that if the Church, per impossibile, asks us to call something which is white, black, we must give assent to the proposition that it is black, even if it contradicts our senses. We must think with the Church. And so the Holy Father believes with the Church because there is no other faith to assent to, at least not without betraying Christ. In the early years of the last century, an Anglican divine made the famous statement that the Church that weds the spirit of the age ends up a widow in the next age. The Church does not change her teaching in accordance with the fads and fashions of the world. The Pope is not a CEO who can change company policy. The Church does not change doctrine or morals in accordance with majority decisions. There are many times in the history of the Church where the majority of Christians were heretics. A good example of that was in the 4th century, when, as St. Jerome reminds us, the whole world groaned and marveled to find itself a heretic. The majority of bishops held the Arian heresy. And we must not think, for example, that the widespread use of contraception justifies it one bit. Otherwise, we should also think that lying was justified, since practically everyone has lied. We believe what the Church proposes for belief, and we must take the Church's teachings as a given. We cannot believe in the Church of Father Roberts, or the Church of Father Holliday, or the Church of Pope Francis, or the Church of Pope Benedict. We believe that the Church is Christ's. It doesn't belong to any member of the Church. It belongs to the Lord, or it is a lie. We need faith in the person of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and in the faith His Church proclaims. Not poorly defined gospel values, whatever they are. We need the Spirit of Christ, which the world cannot receive and cannot know. And we need to let Christ be the Lord. We need to let him be Lord of our boardrooms and of our bedrooms, Lord of our desires, of our loves, of our needs, truly the Lord of the whole person. There is no little compartment of our lives that can be off limits to the Lord. And if we accept this faith and make it our own, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. For if he who is the truth makes us free, we shall be free indeed. Let us rejoice in this approaching solemnity of the Ascension, which raises us up, heart and mind, body and soul, to heaven with Christ. And let us wait in eager anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.